Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Scripture reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all," and speaking specifically to the church at Ephesus, "and in you all." Father, I pray this morning that you would be pleased to bless the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word today. I pray that you would take this insufficient and frail preacher who is very aware of his insufficiencies, very aware of the fact that he is a sinner that is only saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that my forgiveness is not deserved and is not earned. It is only of your grace that has been given, and that this calling to preach your word and to teach your word is a high calling. And I pray, God, that today I would be able to fulfill that call. And I pray that you'd help me to deliver the mail as it is clearly taught in the scriptures, and that you'd help me to get out of the way. I pray for clarity of thought and mind and speech today, that you would just enliven the ministry of your word. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here today. It's been a week for many that has been both full of work as well as full of time with family and feasting and festivities. I pray that today we would be all here, focused, and that those that are here listening would be just as ready to receive as I am ready to give the word. I pray that you would gloriously work in men's hearts today, save those who are yet in unbelief, and encourage the believers here today to walk in light of the fact of who their Father is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This Lord's Day morning following Christmas, in which we have celebrated much, the glorious first advent of Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ, yet still in the future, in a time that we do not know where Christ will return, but we know this, that he will return as he has promised. As we have been celebrating the incarnation, we've been celebrating the fact that God became man, that deity was wrapped in humanity and dwelt amongst men. He tabernacled amongst men. But this morning, I would like to speak on the subject of who is God the Father. We know that the Scripture teaches us in John chapter 3, and I mentioned this on Thursday night at our Christmas Eve service, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we focus rightly much upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent to be the Savior of the world. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, also was sent. He was sent by a heavenly Father who sent him because of his love for his creation. And this morning I would like to take opportunity to focus a bit on our heavenly Father, that we would remember that he is a good and a gracious God. And by the way, there is in no means can in one sermon you exhaust the greatness of God or just even touch the hem of the garment, so to speak, with regards to the character of God. But I want to highlight some key points of God, our Heavenly Father. It's an important topic, and I would add, and this may be a little bit more tender, it's an important topic to understand in the midst of our culture that is a very fatherless culture. Many of us, when we hear of father, it's something that causes more hatred than it does joy, because we've been abandoned, or we've been abused, or we've been forsaken completely, never even knowing a father upon this earth. And the idea of father is something that's not so grand. Yet though we may have poor relations with our earthly father or no relation, I want you to understand something, that God, our Heavenly Father, is the perfect example of what that father should be. And he is a caring father. He is a loving father. And he's one so much so that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the one who would take away the sins of the world, that would give us the opportunity to have reconciliation with him. So this is where the focus on who God is as our Heavenly Father. Who God, the Father, who is the first person of the Trinity, who is both one with God the Son and God the Spirit, and what his purpose is, and how we can today know him in a more intimate way. I relish the opportunity of being a father to my children, and I know that I fail them as a father. I know that I'm not the perfect picture of what our Heavenly Father is. There's not one of us here today who is a father, even the best of fathers here that are perfect in their example of or imitating our Heavenly Father. Yet Hebrews were reminded that in spite of that, we are still supposed to be diligent fathers according to the flesh. But we can know in an intimate way our Heavenly Father. So I want to pose some basic questions this morning and hopefully give some answers. These are not, again, the full answer. This is not the entirety of the doctrine of God the Father. But I do think it's important as we celebrate the fact that he sent his son that we know something about him. That there is maybe, and I would say this, and I think I would have a reason to have backing for this statement, that there is a right focus on Jesus Christ, and there should be. He's the theme of the Scripture. Even the Spirit of God said, I didn't come to focus on myself, but this is a paraphrase, but to point people to Jesus, to focus on Jesus Christ. But there can be to such an extent where we neglect the great doctrine of God the Father, or the great truth of the fact that we have a Heavenly Father. So first of all, who is God the Father? To some of you, this may be very basic, but it's a needful reminder. First of all, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Was read so beautifully, this was not planned, it was just in God's providence, that Psalm 19 was the psalm of the day. And Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 reveal that the Scriptures are given to declare the nature of God. In Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The heavens above us declare God's glory, and the firmament around us, the earth around us, declare the beauty of our Creator. God, who is in heaven, has revealed himself in Psalm 19 in a twofold manner. First, within his creation in a general way, and then in his word, in his scriptures, in a very specific way in verses 7 through 14. But when we go outside at night and we look up into the stars, we don't look up and say, man, look what man has done. The heavens don't declare, look what NASA's done. The heavens declare the glory of God. And even those who reject God, when they look up at the stars, they have to wonder, this is pretty fantastic. When they look out into the beautiful nature of his, the beautiful world around us and the nature that abounds, and see the beautiful vistas or the glory of a sunrise or a sunset, that we look to the heavens and we say, the heavens declare what? They declare the glory of God. It says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. This is an interesting verse. In verse number 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That means that here in America, where we have English as our language, we understand when the sun rises in the morning, it is declaring the glory of God. And yet when we were in Thailand just last a week ago, my son and I were in Thailand and in Southeast Asia, and being there when the sun rose, even though the language of the people was very different from the people here, they could look up into the heavens and know there is indeed a God, and they need to know who His name is. There is the line gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, a dwelling place for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It's not speaking simply about the sun. It's talking about the revelation of God. There's not a part of the planet that God is not declaring, "It's mine." He is the creator of the entire world, the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn of God, the first person of the Trinity, that God the Father, it says in verse number 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." It doesn't give a background story. It doesn't tell us where God came from. It doesn't tell us, who made God. It doesn't tell us anything of that nature, because no one made Him and because He didn't come from anything that we could understand as time. He is the self-existent one. He is the one that has been from before there ever was a beginning. He has always been and will always be. He is the creator. Beloved, please understand, if you don't think this is an important truth to know in our day, at the very Genesis, not this Genesis, but at the very Genesis of rebellion against God, it begins with the rejection as God, as the creator. This all just happened. It happened because of cataclysmic incidences of matter that was somehow just here. This is really the genesis of everything, that we need to understand God the Father is the creator of the heaven and the earth. In a macro sense, in a macro level, in a big picture level, God created us as a part of the whole of His creation. But in a very micro sense, in a very specific sense, speaking of God as the Father, we need to understand something, that God created man different than all of the rest of His creation. He created us as sons and daughters. He created us in His own image and likeness, in the imago Dei of God. He spoke the worlds into existence out of nothing, and He created mankind after His own image and likeness, with a desire to have community, to have communion with Him, to have relation with Him. And God, in Genesis chapter 1, skipping the rest of the creation account, getting to this point, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. God not only created in a macro sense, He created in a micro sense, in a specific sense, mankind in a unique way, in the image and likeness of God. And by the way, even in verse number 26, there's a revelation of the triune God of creation. He says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth." God the Father is the creator in verse number 1, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in verse number 2, and we learn in John chapter 1 that the Word spoke. The Word is Christ, the one who dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that the Word spoke and the worlds came into existence. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And when he created man, he created us in his own image, in his own likeness, with body, soul, and spirit. He's created us in a way in which we were designed to have fellowship with God, just as Adam was and Eve was in the cool of the garden. They're having fellowship and communion with God. And even their responsibilities, was godlike in their nature. All of creation is subservient to man. We are called to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God gave man, not any other part of his creation, a particular role in ruling and reigning as created beings in the image and likeness of God. Of course, we know that that image and likeness, or we should know that it was marred because of sin. We read that account in Genesis chapter 3, in the fall of Adam and Eve, and death passed upon all men, so that we needed another Adam. We needed a second Adam, one who would come and fulfill all that the first Adam failed in. And that was when God would send his only begotten Son, to be the one greater than the first Adam, the one greater than Isaac, who Abraham was going to offer up in obedience to God, and God stayed his hand. He's the one who is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Who is God the Father? He is the Creator, not just in a big sense, but in a very intimate sense. I always marvel at this, and I think we should never fail to marvel at the fact that the Creator God of the universe wants to have a personal and intimate relationship with his creation, particularly with his creation that was created in his own image and in his own likeness. That is truly, we use the word very flippantly, that is truly an awesome thing. He is the Creator, but he's not only the Creator, he's the Lord and the sustainer of life. Some people believe that God the Father created, sure, but then he just kind of let things go. And however it happens, and he's really not involved in his creation. And I want to submit to you that he is the Lord and the sustainer. The Lord meaning the master, and it's the sustainer, the ones that holds all things together. Colossians 1 says, by him all things consist. He's the Lord, recorded in the New Testament and the Old Testament alike. The Lord of our life, the Lord of his creation. In Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to read a lot of scriptures this morning. I'm not expecting you to go. You can try to keep up, but we're going to move differently than we would as we're expositing a portion of scripture. He's the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Who's he thanking? O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the Master, the Kurios, the master of the heaven and the earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God, in his greatness, he is the Lord. He has lordship over all of his creation. He has the ability to sustain all of his creation. And he's engaged with us in such a way that it is with the Father that reveals his Son to us by his Spirit and through his Word. And it is the Son who reveals the Father to us in giving us access to him in relationship. He is the Lord of life. Beloved, please understand, Jesus Christ was not just sent to be the Savior, he was sent to be the Lord of our life, because he is the only begotten of the Heavenly Father. He is the joint heir, or he is the heir of God, and he makes us joint heirs with him. Once slaves, now made to be sons of a king, sons of a Lord. The psalmist, speaking of the Lord being our sustainer, it says in Psalm 139, verse 13, it says, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. we read this word reigns, and we think of the kind of like the reins of a horse, and God being the Lord reigning, kind of holding our reins. But that is one of the ways in which we understand it. But there's a deeper meaning. This word reigns literally is translated from a word that it means kidneys. The Lord possessed my kidneys. But it's not speaking about our physiological kidneys. It's speaking about the innermost part of man, the bowels of man that we find in the scriptures. It's talking about that the center of the conscience of man, the seat of emotions, the feelings, the passions of man. And the Lord is the one who controls our passions. He rules over the seat of our emotions and our feelings. He, from our mother's womb, he's in control. He is the Lord. The Father is also the sustainer. There's many, many scriptures, and we could read them ad nauseum with regard to the fact that God sustains us. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 55. He says, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Or think about the Gospel of John when Jesus said, I hold you in my hands, and the Father, which is greater than me, he holds you in his hands, and no man is able to pluck you out of the Father's hand. And he says, I and my Father are one. God, the Heavenly Father, is the Lord. He is the sustainer of life. He's also a fortress. You ever find yourself in a world of trouble? You ever find yourself stumbling in sin? Do you ever find yourself brokenhearted over the circumstances of life? You need to understand something, beloved. You have a Heavenly Father who cares, and he cares for you even in the midst of your struggle, even in the midst of your difficulty, even when you are facing an onslaught of the enemy. The thing to do when you're in difficult situation, in spiritual brokenness, is not run from God because you think he won't accept you, but to run to God, realizing he is your fortress. He is your strength. You say, well, I don't really get this fortress stuff because we live in America and we don't really have fortresses. What does this mean? The psalmist in many other places, but the psalmist many times declares that Jesus Christ is something like our rock, that our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ is our rock. It says, the Lord is my rock. He is my fortress and my deliverer. The delivery is from the enemy's attack. He is my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I remember going to London, England, I think it was 5 years ago now, when I was first there with my daughter Anna, on our way, coming back from Uganda, Africa. And we went to London. We had been there for a day on the way to, just the layover was about 12 hours, and we left the airport and did as much as we could, went to a little one-day pastor's conference, everything that your 14-year-old daughter wants to do on a trip to London, England. And then it's a little bit of a joke, all right? And then we went back to the airport and got on a plane and headed to Uganda. And on our way back, we spent time doing things that a 14-year-old daughter would want to do in London, England, like going to Windsor Castle. Have you ever been to Windsor Castle? It is the oldest active castle where a sovereign lives on the planet. It's a beautiful setting, pastoral lands all around it, but it's set up on a hill. And on the highest point of that hill sets the high tower. It is the place where it's a round high tower, and it's standing on the most prominent place, the tallest place in the castle. And around it are a series of walls and formerly moats that are now not filled with water inside. So make it the most difficult place in all of the castle to get to. But not only was it a safe place from the enemy, it was also a place of provision while the enemy was on attack. This is the picture that God gives us in that high tower, and that we learned something there that was the history of high towers that I had not known before, is that it was not only a place where they could go to and hide, it was a place where there was provision set forth in that place for if ever there was a siege upon the castle. And there was also, though it was the highest place in all of Windsor Castle, it also had a well dug for fresh water, the thing that you need most to survive the longest. There's a picture there of being in a place where you're under attack, under siege, and you can run to the high tower. And in that high tower, in the time of difficulty, in the time of need in your life, you can run to God the Father. He is the rock and He is the fortress. He is the one who will deliver you, even if it is a season that you are under siege. Even if it is a season that you're going through the difficulty, even if there's a time that you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, He is there for you. He's not a father like some earthly fathers who forsake and abandon and reject. He is a loving heavenly Father who cares even in your time of trial. 2 Samuel 22 says in verse number 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer." I love those words. He's our deliverer. Psalm 91 verse 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He's the place I run to in time of need. And He is my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Psalm 144, verse 2, and these are just a little spattering. "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and He in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." God the Father is that fortress. If you're a follower of His Son, if you have believed upon His Son, if you embrace the one who we celebrate at Christmas, you need to understand you don't just have a Savior in Christ the Lord, but you have a Heavenly Father who's with you in time of need. Life, you know, becoming a Christian, some people make a kind of a verbal profession of faith, and then when they realize that there's no, like, poof, all your troubles are over and life is now grand and there's never any difficulties, and once they realize that, they kind of fade away. The Bible talks about that in the parable of the soils. But when you truly know the Lord and you realize that it doesn't mean that He spares you from all of the difficulties. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, what is the thing that's common between them? The rains will come, the winds will blow and beat upon that house. That's in common, right? We face difficulties, even as Christians. Even though, yes, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, we still face trials and tribulations. But the distinction is when we're built upon the rock, the house will stand. And the fall of the one built on the sand, it says, and great was the fall of it. God is our fortress. The Father is also declared in the Scripture to be the King and Lord. Not just any king. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. I love reading in the Proverbs, just reading through there in this last month, that He turns the hearts of kings whithersoever He wills. There is no king, there is no sovereign on the planet whom God is not king over. Even if that king does not bow down and humble themselves before Him, they are still under His control. Beloved, please understand this is true. This was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament time as well. It's true in our day. We may think, well, why doesn't He do something? But His plan and His ways, Isaiah says, are higher than our ways. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And I guarantee you, He is doing things. But sometimes the way He does things is not how we would want it to be. Because in the Old Testament, sometimes he raised up ungodly kings to bring chastisement upon His own people. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and He can bring even the most pagan kings to their knees. I love the book of Daniel. In the first several chapters, we find both a picture of God's deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the burning fiery furnace, and we find the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den. Two, can we say, very extreme and radical cases of God's deliverance. Like, you want to talk about trials? Well, seven times hotter than it was wont to be hot. That's how hot the furnace was, so much so that the people throwing them in there died. Or going to the lion's den. It was not a common occurrence for somebody to be sent to the lion's den and not eaten. And yet, God was in control of the fire, and he was in control of the lion's den, and he was in control of the hearts of those kings. So much so that in Daniel chapter 4, the great king Nebuchadnezzar said these words, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." He's talking about himself. He was abased by the King of kings and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the King who we serve. This is the Lord who we serve. He is the one from eternity past. He is immortal. He is invisible. He is the only wise God. And he deserves all honor and glory forever and ever. Say, well, that seems kind of distant. That seems kind of abstract. That seems kind of far. It's like, it's neat to read in the Bible. I'm telling you, this is the Father who loves you. This is the Father who's there for you when you call. This is the Father who cared for you enough that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. This is not a God who is distant. This is a God who is very near, a present help in time of trouble. So much so did he love us that the Bible says that he gave us another comforter, the Holy Spirit, to dwell with us. Who is God? He's the creator. He is the sustainer of life. He is the fortress to run to in time of need. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I want to get more specific about his character and ask the question, what is God the Father like? You say, well, don't those things describe what he's like? They do. Indeed, they describe his role and his position. But I want to talk a little bit more about who he is in his person. First of all, God the Father, he is holy. He is holy. In the book of Exodus, we read as we study the scriptures in Exodus chapter 1. You may be familiar with the story of Moses when he went up and there God revealed himself in a burning fiery bush. It says, "And now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Right? There's a little point of understanding here. This bush was not just burning up. It was just burning and not being consumed. "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses." And I would say, anytime your father calls your name twice, you better pay attention. "He said unto him," he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither." Don't come close. "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That's quite different from the kind of homeboy for Jesus crowd. This is the holy God. And Moses respected him as a son who is obedient to his father would respect his father. God said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am I." He says, "The place where you stand is holy ground." The ground wasn't holy because the ground was holy. The ground was holy because the presence of God was there. Can I remind you that if you have become a Christian, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, he has made you holy. That's why he says, be ye holy as I, the Lord God, am holy. Nelson's Bible Handbook defines holiness as the moral and ethical wholeness, perfection, freedom from moral evil. Holiness is one of the essential elements of God's nature required of his people. Holiness may also be rendered sanctification or godliness. The Hebrew word for holy denotes that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service. If you are God's son, if you are God's daughter, he has called you to be holy because he is holy. Your father is holy. You realize, in spite of the glib attitude towards unholiness in our day, even amongst Christians, God will not just accept whatever you think is okay. God doesn't look at the culture and say, you know what, it's just a cultural change, I accept it. God demands holiness from his people. And he doesn't care how you misinterpret it. He hasn't changed. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. There is none holy like God, and he cannot have in his presence unholiness. Psalm 99, verse 5 says, exalt ye the Lord God, our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. God reigneth, the Bible says, over the heathen. He sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And Psalm 48:1 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Unless we forget the book of Revelation at the end of the story, we learn that in heaven, in the presence of God, there are created beings crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They are there bringing the right worship of God, declaring his holiness, the holiness of the Father, the holiness of the Son, and the holiness of the Holy Spirit. He is holy. That's our Father, and he bids us to live in that holiness. He calls us to walk in a life of holiness before him. His character is his holiness. His character is also in his generousness or his goodness. I think that sometimes we think of a holy God who hates sin, and we think that God just hates everything. But he doesn't. He's good. He's gracious. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, not the meanness. We love to quote John 3:16, and that's right, but John 3:17, it is very important to understand. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's purpose, it was not to send his son to send as many people to hell as possible. His purpose was to redeem the fallen creation. And he will do it. He will accomplish what he sets to do. And he's the perfect example of a father knowing how to be generous and good with his children. I think about the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. A father is to be one who doesn't have children so he can take advantage of them. He has children so he can be good to them. So he can bless them. He can train them. He can teach them. It doesn't mean, by the way, that you take the example of the modern day dad who doesn't require of his children to do anything. That's actually not being good to them. They need to be taught. They need to be trained. They need to be instructed. They need to learn how to work hard. They need to learn all those good things. But they need to be taught those things because you desire them to succeed. You desire them to prosper, not so that you can get out of doing something. There's a difference in the mindset of why a father would do those things. Right? He is as a father, a heavenly father, he is the perfect example of a father who delights to generously give good gifts to his children. And I would be very thankful if you would allow me to speak today. All right. Here's this glorious passage in Luke chapter 11. It begins with instructions in prayer. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. And he teaches us to pray and to ask of him, give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive one another that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves of bread, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? That's not very nice. No. So if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, what's the answer to the questions above? If you're a father, will you give your son, when he asks for a bread, will you give him a stone? No. If he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? No. If he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? The answer is no to all of those. He says, then if ye being evil, meaning sinful, broken humanity, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him? How much better are the gifts that God gives? He's generous to all who call upon him. He gives his Spirit. James 1:17 repeating much of the same. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There you have a little bit of an idea of how men who are evil or broken sinners give good gifts to their children. It's because they've learned something from their father. They have something that they know inside of them that reveals that they are to give good gifts to their children. He is generous and good, and he is also the one who's given us the greatest gift. The greatest gift that God the Father provides for his people is the gift of his love. It should go without saying that God the Father is loving. But we need to understand something, that in our culture, that is not how people view God. Please hear me. Because people have become their own gods, they look at any God who would tell them what they're doing is wrong as mean and hateful, spiteful, prejudiced. So people are having a view that God is unloving. But that is not true at all. In fact, they don't know the love of the Father that tells them the things that will hurt them, the things that will destroy them, right? As a loving father, I don't just give my kids Christmas gifts. I teach my kids lessons like the stove is hot. Do not touch it. Does that make me a loving father? Yes, even if at the moment when you tell your child that stove is hot and the child still goes like this and you go, say, oh, would you ever touch your child like that? Yes. All right. Right. Why? Because I love them. It's not because I hate them. It's because I love them. I want them to know how much I love them. And I love them so much, I'm not just going to give them cookies and candy and gifts under the tree. I'm going to give them lessons in life that help to preserve them from danger. And that's why people, when they look to their heaven, when they look to God, the Father, and they see the things that God says, and when God says what they're doing is wrong, they automatically think he's hateful and mean, rather than realizing he loves them so much that he's telling them, hey, don't do that, it's going to destroy your life. He's a loving Father, supremely loving in all that he does. And his love is a demonstration continually to us. Think about his creation. He created man last, even though he was most important, because all the rest of the creation was given to sustain his life. He's good, loving God. He's created a way to have relation with him through a sacrifice. In the garden, it was when he slew animals and gave coats of skin to Adam and Eve after the fall, and he brought them to them. He was the one who initiated his love. He was the one who initiated the gift of bringing back communion with Adam and Eve by bringing a sacrificial offering that would cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And at Christmas, we celebrate the giving of the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of Jesus Christ, his Son. As we've already read and quoted from John 3:16, for God so, say it together, loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is loving. It is his very nature. He has perfect motive with his love. I want to read to you, but and time fails me. I want to read to you the entirety of 1 John chapter 4 because it speaks of the love of God just repeatedly. But I'll read only part of it, meaning most all of it. It says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Because, verse 4, "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." The six verses reveal the fact that we need to test the spirit or try the spirits to see which ones are true and false. And we know the true spirit by that which is loving. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." There it is. God is love. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the covering, "for our sin." Christ in our place. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." You say, "Well, I don't love them, I don't love her, I don't love him. They're imperfect. They bother me. They've offended me. And we didn't do that to God? Why should we love one another? Because God loved us where we were at, not where we should be. And he's called us to love one another in the same way. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given to us his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That was loving. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. He is the initiator of love. As the Father, he took the first step. He gave the gift. We receive the gift. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Meaning, God cares about the fact that we love one another with flesh on. And when we love one another who have flesh on, we are indicating our love for God in whom we have not yet seen. Because he is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now my last question is this: how should we then honor and glorify God the Father? What do we do about it? Seems like a good question. Well, love him. Love God. Joshua 22:5 says, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. Joshua is quoting the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the great commandment quoted again in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus was asked, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second and like unto it is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The same principle of 1 John chapter number 4. How do we manifest love for the God the Father whom we cannot see? By loving those who we can see. This is how it is made manifest. That's why it's not a good thing when somebody says, oh, I love God. Our relationship is perfect. I just can't stand his church. I can't stand the people. It's just me and God, and that's all we have. And God says, wait, there is no me in you if you don't have a you in them. To put it bluntly. If we can't love one another, who, yes, are difficult to love like we are, then you don't love him. So those are hard words. It's just what I just read in the scriptures. Love him. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second and likened to is love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can sum it all up in this. The first table of the Ten Commandments and the second table of the Ten Commandments of our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with man is summed up in this. Love God and love your neighbor. To love them means to do right by them. To do the thing that you would want to have done unto you. Love in the scriptures is made manifest through obedience to God, the Father. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with obedience to an earthly father, even though they were giving you a good commandment? Probably. Well, what about struggling with obedience to a perfect Heavenly Father who will always give you a perfect command? How is our love revealed? How should we honor and glorify God the Father? We talk about doing all to the glory of God, that every year I preach to you at some point in time to do all to the glory of God. This is why we exist. Well, how do we physically do that? How do we flesh that out? We do it by loving him, and that love is made manifest because he is our authority. He is our Father. It's through obedience. God has given to us his word, and the Bible is the direction for life that we need. And he calls us in his word to obey him in many different things. And you say, well, it makes us out of step with the culture. It's okay to be out of step with the culture if you're in step with God. We make a bigger impact that way. So obey him in his word. The Bible gives direction for life. That's why it's the theme of our church, Bible Direction for Life. It's not because the Bible is God. It is his word written. But the Bible gives us direction about how to love him and how to love others and how to obey him and to follow him in all that we do. Matthew 4:4 says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We have his word so that we might live by it. We might eat it. We might consume it. And we might live. That comes in the realm of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, do whatever you want to do. Somebody just raise their hand and say, that's not what the quote is, is it? No, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Another place he says, keep my words. Do what I've called you to do. That's how we obey. That's how we follow the Father, is we obey him. We follow him with repentance and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, as Acts 20 and 21 says. And we follow him so that we might have life and life more abundant. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we worship him. We meet together on the Lord's Day. It's not just to come together to encourage one another, though that's a part of the benefit. We come together because we love him, because we want to obey him, and because we want to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why I don't want to use the word torques me off, because that would seem mean-spirited. That's why it disappoints me when we come to church and people are like, shall I worship the King? It's like Aunt Bertha died and we're like, no. We come together with singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing out unto the Lord. Men, lift up your voice like a trumpet unto the Lord. Ladies, sing out heartily unto the Lord. Make a joyful what? Noise unto the Lord. You say, I'm not very much of a singer. Well, then don't sing a solo, but sing in the congregation. And sing with a loud voice unto the Lord, because you have a heart that wants to worship him. You say, well, we just worship in song, but you do worship in song. Amen. And in prayer and in praise and in thanksgiving. Like, when you come to the Lord's house, when you come together to worship, don't come every week with the mully grumps. Like, understand, we come on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because it's the day of the resurrection and it's the day of victory. Like, we win. Come with worship. Exalt the Lord, the psalmist said. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Exodus 34:14 says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And John records in the words of Jesus, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beloved, come ready to worship and exalt the name of our great God. He is a Father who is worthy of our worship. And lastly, give thanks unto him. Give thanks to him because he's given salvation. He's made us partakers together with him. He's made us those who have accepted him as their Lord and Savior. Those who have repented of their sins, they have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is something we don't deserve. This is a gift that exceeds all earthly gifts. Rejoice! Give thanks! Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. 1 Thessalonians says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Do you remember, Christian? Do you remember, believer, that He has delivered you from the bondage of sin? From the penalty of Satan, sin, and death? Do you remember that He has changed your eternal destination from a destination of eternal separation to a destination of eternal presence, of being in the presence of God? Do you realize He's given to you His Son, whom He loves, and that He's paid for your penalty of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He provides the forgiveness of those sins? What a glorious reality. Today, I pray in this first Sunday after Christmas, where we've celebrated the gift of Jesus Christ, that we would remember God the Father, who is the giver of that gift, and we would worship Him, for He is worthy.